I always have a secret little, maybe morbid satisfaction to see Walter so busy at church, because he came from a big church where there are lots of staff and everything, but here he's like filling the baptistry, teaching Sunday school, leading music. I like that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but I like that he's active and busy and serving in a lot of areas, and I appreciate it very much. Well, you will please make your way in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. Even though I'm not going to preach it expositorily, I am going to be camping there for most of the morning. And just while you're turning there, because we have visitors today, and no doubt folks that want to come and be a part of the baptism service and see what happens there, and because there might be people here who aren't normally here, let me give you just a quick what's going on, because today will be a day where I preach what is called a topical sermon, where I'm going to talk about a topic. It's actually one sermon in a four-part series. And that is not the most typical way we preach at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Typically, our probably something like 80-something percent of the preaching that happens here is expository, which is verse-by-verse preaching of the Word of God, explaining, preaching whole books of the Bible at a time. That's our normal way of preaching, which is handling whole books of the Bible, one verse, sometimes one word at a time. So I tell you that because that might not matter to you, but it is important that you know that we have a few topical messages. I just finished the Gospel of John. There were 50 messages in the Gospel of John. And then at the end of August, the beginning of September, I'll be starting the book of Hebrews. But this is sandwiched in between there, so I just want you to know that. I also want you to know that you are on message 3 of a 4-part series. So I've already covered a couple of messages in this subject. And the subject before us is the subject of evangelism, sharing the Christian faith, spreading the word of Jesus Christ, telling people the gospel. And I say, I want to be emphatic about that because it really does need to be said. I don't know some of you, and I also don't know, I do know some of you, and I don't know where you're at in your spiritual walk. So I want to make sure we're clear. Everything in this series that I'm saying is for Christians. What I mean by that is all of the instruction, all of the commandments, all of the things I'll be saying this morning in some form or another that will sound like a commandment for you to obey, all of that is for believers, people who are already Christian. There's a mistake that people can make, usually ignorantly. It's not something they're doing on purpose. They come into the church and they think, okay, he's going to give me some instructions for my life. No, I'm going to preach the word of God so that you know what God expects of his people. So this is not a self-help program. This is not. I'm not a positivity guru that wants you to feel good when you leave here today. I hope you feel good, but that's not the goal. The goal is to figure out what God says, and in this case, in our subject today, to figure out what God says to Christians about how we share our faith, about the priorities that God expects us to have when we share our faith, about things in particular that we are supposed to do according to the Word. Now, if you weren't here for the first two messages, just by way of reminder, the first message I did was an introduction and a history of evangelism. I literally went through all of church history and quickly surveyed all of the movements of evangelism and missions throughout all of history. I started with the apostles and got all the way up to modern day. And we handled people like Francis of Assisi and the Moravians, and we talked about all the over the centuries to make sure that we know we didn't start this thing called evangelism. It's not ours. We don't own it. We don't get to decide how it gets used. God had a plan. He has been fulfilling his plan through his people throughout the ages, and we are part of that tradition and history. Those are our family. And so we share the faith like, or should be sharing the faith like all the faithful people before us. The second message was the theology of evangelism. The theology of evangelism. In other words, if you do evangelism in a way that is man-centered, that your whole point in evangelism is what the gospel of Jesus Christ means to men, you don't have the correct theology. God is the main character of Scripture. Evangelism's end goal is not the salvation of sinners. Evangelism's end goal is the worship of the Almighty God. And that is a fundamental difference in much of what is preached in our world today. Fundamentally, at the core of most evangelism, especially in America, because we like things our way, is that man is sad, he's lost, he's mistaken, he's in trouble, he's dysfunctional, he needs help for his mental health, he needs help, and God is here to help him. Wrong. That is not a God-central message. That is a man-centered message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about God, who deserves worship, being violated by sinners who do not make him first and worship him, and God doing everything, 100% of the work, to save sinners so that they would worship him. That is the gospel. The gospel is you are supposed to worship God in your sin. You can't, but hallelujah, God has the solution in Jesus Christ, so we can. That's the gospel. So I know we talk a lot about the gospel saving us. We talk about it rescuing us. All of those things are partially true. You'll see in your notes, I'll say that a bunch at the end, partially true. Those are all byproducts of the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth is that God deserves your obedience and worship and honor. He made us to glorify him. He didn't make us with the end goal of it being our pleasure and happiness. We are supposed to find our pleasure and happiness in him being magnified, God being central. Today's message, that's the theology of worship, that it's God-centered, it's Christ-centered, it's worship-centered, and it shouldn't be man-centered. We emphasize that because if you do preach a man-centered gospel, you're going to disappoint the men and women who receive the man-centered gospel. They're going to be let down. Because when you say your blessing is the ultimate thing to God, and then God, life doesn't bless you, because maybe you didn't know this, life doesn't always bless you. God will get blamed for that, because I thought he saved me so that he could bless me. Wrong. He saved you so you could worship him, and you can worship him when there isn't measurable earthly blessing. You can worship him in pain. You can worship him in sorrow. You can worship him in persecution if he's central. Today's message is the content of the gospel. Now, I want to be careful when I say content. What I mean here is not that every gospel message has to be spelled out exactly the same way that Paul does it. I'll talk about that as we go. But I do want to say that there has to be something fundamentally in our message to the lost world that relates to the things I'm going to say this morning. Meaning, if what I say this morning is completely absent from your sharing of your faith, you should question whether you're actually sharing your faith or not. And if you want to be faithful in sharing your faith, I'm going to suggest that we have a model specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 of what our message to the world, we who are Christians, we who have been bought with the blood of Christ, we who are saved, we who have been rescued from our sin, we who have turned our lives from self to the Lord, who have decided to crucify ourselves and have the world die to us, those of us who will pursue the living God, there is a message for us to give to the lost world, and that is what I'm going to try to outline today. It has to contain some form of what I'll... Now, there's creative ways to do it, but it's very important that it has some of the elements that we'll talk about. And if it doesn't contain at least the fundamental element I'll talk about, then we need to question whether we're actually giving something that will help people. Because if you help somebody and give them really, really helpful news for their life or parenting or make them feel encouraged or motivated, but they don't know Jesus Christ, you didn't help them. In the end, the goal is for people to know the Lord Jesus. So that's today, the content. Next time, in the next message in this series, I will actually give examples from Scripture of how God's people in Scripture have shared the faith of Jesus Christ. We'll have models. We'll have templates. We'll look at some of those methods and how they do it and the way they engage their culture. Then we'll get some practicals. The how-to would be next week. The what-to is this week. What should be in our gospel message? That's a big introduction, and I haven't even technically got to my notes yet. It's very important that we understand the gospel. I said this before, but it needs to be repeated. That word gospel means message. And in particular, it is a good message. Godspell is the English word that is supposed to be sort of the English version, the anglicized version of good news. Euangelion. That's the word for gospel in the Bible. The euangelion, the good message of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to emphasize that it is a message. A message has words. A message communicates something. A message contains information. So because I've already emphasized essentially that it's a message, now today is what should that message contain? Next week will be how do we deliver the message? This week is what should be in the message? There isn't a cookie cutter system. I know some of you love the programs out there. There have been really good ones. You younger people have never heard of Evangelism Explosion. That was a really good one. The Way of the Master. There's lots of systems out there for sharing the gospel. But that is not the content of the gospel. And none of those are the ultimate way of sharing the gospel. They can all be used. You know, John the Baptist screamed repentance to people. Paul was careful at the Areopagus. This isn't about style or method. It's about the actual message, not how you deliver it, but what you deliver. There isn't one exclusive way, but there is one exclusive message. Okay? So you can sing that message, you can share that message, you can pray that message. There's a lot of ways to give a message, but when you share the gospel, it has to contain some specific information. So you're in 1 Corinthians 15. By way of introduction, look at the first verses for me. So Paul is correcting the Corinthian church. If you didn't know that, the book of Corinthians is to a messed up church. It was a church that was doing a whole bunch of things, sounds like everything, wrong. They were doing communion wrong. They were doing exercising the gifts of God wrong. They were not treating each other correctly. There was factions in the church. There was divisions in the church. They were really messed up. There was sexual immorality in the church. Really messed up church. And so the whole book of 1 Corinthians is Paul correcting that church. And when he gets up to this point in the book, he's already given all of his teaching. We're in chapter 15, not chapter 1. After all of that, he wants to go back and give the main idea again, make the major point, which is what he had preached to them in the beginning. In the beginning, it says they believed it. So these are Christians. They're messed up, but they're Christians. And he goes back now to the core of what he preached to them that made them Christians. How was the First Corinthian church made? It was made by the preaching of the gospel, the receipt of the gospel, the response to the gospel in faithful obedience. And then, of course, it wasn't long before they were having trouble. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, he's saying, moreover, because I want you to know, I'm still saying the same thing now. I said all along, I said when I was there in Corinth for 18 months. You can read that in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 18. I want to remind you of what I told you. This is the gospel. So you can see it in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. I'm now going to declare what I already declared. I'm going to declare the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. You Christians there at Corinth, I preached the gospel to you by which also you are saved. Do you see that the gospel Paul preached to them caused salvation? People were converted when Paul preached in Corinth. It says they were saved by that gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I'm not going to emphasize that part today. That's about obedience. That's about faithfulness. That's about walking the walk. The idea of believing in vain is the idea that you might have made a show of your faith and pretended to be a Christian but weren't. And so in that case, you believed in vain. You weren't the real thing. That's not the emphasis this morning. The emphasis this morning is, what did Paul say to these people that is called the gospel? What are its contents? What was in it? What was the nugget of information that Paul is delivering to the Corinthians that saved them? And then he's now reminding of them, this is the fundamental gospel. What is in that message? So, again, today is not the method. Today is not repeat after me, say these things so you know you're doing evangelism. That's not today. Even next week won't be that. Next week won't be repeat after me and you can be confident you're doing evangelism. I'm not trying to give you a cookie cutter way of doing things. Today is, please pay attention to Scripture. And when Scripture calls something the gospel, when Scripture tells us this is the gospel, we don't want to make the mistake of sharing, preaching, talking to people, trying to think that we're being evangelistic out there, but not have the gospel in it. We don't want to make the mistake of telling God, I know you said this is the gospel, but this is what I think is important. Happy marriages, happy family, prosperity, whatever people preach. We want to make sure, if we are going to say we're faithful to the Lord, that we are sharing the thing that he calls the gospel so that we can be faithful. And not only can we be faithful, we can expect fruit. If we do the God's thing God's way, we would expect God to bring fruit and bless that thing. But if we're cheating, cutting corners, trying to do our thing our way, we shouldn't expect God to bless that. Let's pray. Father, as we now look at what you call the gospel in the word, we'd ask that we would, if there's any need, maybe we don't need this correction. There might be people in the room that already wholeheartedly hold to these things. But I also know, Father, we live here and now, and people in our world, in our day, are very much self-centered. And it's very easy for us to impose what we want on your word. So I'm asking that the lessons that we see in the word, that the example of Paul and what he talks about, and if my application is correct of what he says, that we would be given mercy. Be patient with us. I think the people in the room who name the name of Christ really want to do this well. I know I do. It's something over the years I have struggled with, but also know you know our hearts. We want to do evangelism right. So help us do it right. And if there's areas where we need that help from today's message, please, by your Spirit, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're in 1 Corinthians. I already read the first two verses. Now we continue in verse 3. And I want you to see, I'm going to say this all morning. I am pushing a little bit. So I was going to say overemphasizing. I don't want to say overemphasizing because you can't overemphasize Christ. I am going to be amplifying the emphasis on Christ while kind of, please be patient with me, minimizing the benefits to people. And I'm telling you that up front so that if you hear me and you're like, man, how come he doesn't seem to care that we get to be forgiven of our sins? Oh, I care. I just want us to make the right emphasis from the text. So when I do this today, I am pushing a little bit. I'm just confessing to you as I preach. I'm going to be preaching that thing pretty big this morning. Put Christ central, okay? So verse 3 of chapter 15, that I'm saying that the gospel begins with Christ. Paul says this, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So the thing I gave to you, I already owned it, right? Now, interesting, Paul is saying this, but Paul didn't hear it the same way they did, right? When we get into the book of Hebrews, I'm going to be saying that because there's that verse where the author of Hebrews says he heard the word from others. I think that's not Paul because Paul received the word directly from the Lord. We'll talk about that in a month or so to whet your Hebrews appetite. He received it. And then look at the next words. Anybody in this room that has a Bible, I believe, in any translation, has the same next two words in your Bible. At least it was in most of the translations I looked at. So I delivered something to you, a thing I received, and what are the next two words? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Did you see what I just did there with my tone of voice? English can do that. Other languages too, but follow me here. There are two ways I can read that. I delivered to you the thing I received. That Christ died for our sins. Did you see what I just did there? Is that the emphasis? Or should it be, I delivered to you the thing I received. The Christ! He's the one, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. He died for our sins. What's your emphasis? You or him? When we read that, we think, when you ask people, why did Jesus come? The answer, 100% of the time. I would say 90, but it's 100, to die for our sins. Is it? No, Jesus came to buy back sinners who weren't glorifying his Father so that they would glorify his Father. And that does include the payment for our sins, absolutely. But the payment for our sins was not his end goal. His end goal was to make sinners into saints, enemies into friends, neighbors into family, so that they would glorify him. So I'm emphasizing it. I'm making more of an emphasis than Paul is, but I do want you to see it. I'm doing it on purpose. I gave you Christ. So the gospel begins with Christ. Do you notice it doesn't say, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also preach, that your sins were died for. That's not the first thing. The first thing is, it was Christ. That tells us about the uniqueness of our need. So, he does die for our sins. We are saved. I don't want to minimize what he does for us, what our benefits are. But we spend so much time talking about our benefits, we forget that the goal of the benefit is the giver. We forget the goal of grace is the giver of the grace. Continuing to read here, I'm going to do what I just did there when I say that Christ died for our sins. If I emphasize it that way instead of that Christ died for our sins, that emphasis, I'm now going to read through the next verses with that kind of emphasis. I'm going to emphasize something so that I hope we all see it. When I say the gospel begins with Christ, I'm not making that up. It's not something I'm pulling out of my ear, or as Pastor would say, getting out of his thumb. Where'd you get that? I sucked it out of my thumb. Pastor would say that over the years. I didn't get this out of my thumb. Follow along in verse 3 through 8, and I am going to make an emphasis that I hope you'll see. Think of it as a bell. Think of it as a horn. Think of a light going bing every time I do it. By way of emphasis, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Who's the main character of those verses? Is the main character of those verses Cephas, the 12, the 500, those who fell asleep, the apostles, James, Paul? No, Jesus is the main character. So when you think you are sharing your faith, you might be sharing you, but are you sharing Jesus? Paul wants to make sure we know who the central character is. He repeats it over and over again. So there's no question. Jesus is central here. Why is Jesus central? Why should he be the focus? Because he has everything we don't have and what we need. He has holiness. He's righteous. He's perfect. He has obeyed his Father. He always, always honors the Lord. He never breaks his commandments. All the things that we failed in that made us sinners, that made God our enemy, Jesus doesn't have. That's why we need him.
And it is true in the Bible that the Bible uses figurative language. For example, when Jesus talks about the water with the woman at the well, water that you'll drink and never be thirsty again, you say, well, he's saying water there, but who is the point of that story? Who does he say the water represents? I am the living water, right? Oh, when he talks about bread, yes, he uses an analogy, a picture. He's talking about something we all need to eat. And you say, well, yeah, he's using the analogy and the thing that we need, which is bread. No, he's saying he is the bread. Over and over again, when Jesus uses the pictures of himself, even in the Old Testament, he is the central character. I wonder why it's so hard for us to just say out loud to those around us, Jesus is awesome, I love him, and you should believe in him. Why is that so hard? Why do we squirm and say, I need to find an easier way to say that? I mean, I've been going to work with this guy for 5 years, and I'm going to share the gospel with him. Why is it so hard? Let me tell you something. I don't want to beat you up and say it's because you're ashamed of him. I'm not going to say that. I know it's hard because it's hard for me. It's weird. It's uncomfortable to, in this world where nobody knows Jesus, to come right out and say, hey, I believe in an invisible being who died and rose from the dead for me. That's a weird thing to say in the world you live in. But why is it so hard for us? What keeps us from doing that? I want you to see that Paul did that at Corinth. He did it at Ephesus. He did it wherever he went. He did it at the Areopagus. He started there with the gods they didn't know, like Jesus started with bread or water. Sure, Paul did that, but eventually he said, this one that you don't know, I know, and I can tell you where he is. He turned people toward the Lord. So over and over again, there's so many opportunities to point to Jesus. I wish I could just start listing them, like if people say, I'm a good person. Really, if you're a good person, why did Jesus Christ die? Do you see how fast you can immediately get to Jesus? If somebody says, I'm not really happy in this life, you can immediately say, well, there's a whole sermon that Jesus preached on how to be blessed and happy. Do you know that? It's so easy to talk about Jesus, but we make it so hard. the unbeliever doesn't see God in anything, but the believer sees God in everything. Oh, how do you feel about politics? Oh, man, the world's it's terrible. Look at California. Look at how terrible everything is. Hey, guess who's not worried? Me, because I serve King Jesus. I don't care what happens in California. I'm not made for California. It's so easy to talk about him. What I mean easy is simple. I don't mean easy to overcome the fear and all of that. I mean, he's right. You can almost make anything lead to a conversation about Jesus. So this isn't about how to get to talking about Jesus. This is about making sure we're clear that the gospel is about Jesus. It starts with him. It's about him. He's the central figure in it. We could go on and on. He's the central figure, not just of the gospel, but of the whole Bible. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the high priest. All the things the Bible says. He's the head of the body, the husband of the bride. Over and over, all of the things about Jesus make him bigger and bigger and more magnified, so that when Paul says, when I look at him, the excellency, when I just look at him, I want to press toward him. And maybe the reason we don't share is because we're not pressing. Maybe that is something that'll preach. That maybe we're not so concerned with telling others about Jesus because we're not that concerned about Jesus. I don't know if that's true, but it's worth thinking about. I'm not saying that's true of you. I'm just trying to say, put him where he belongs. The vine, the good shepherd, the great physician. I mean, how many, look, just those things I said, a cornerstone. You got any of you working construction? How important is the foundation? You have a built-in sermon illustration right there. If you ever do anything on concrete, built-in sermon illustration. Religion. People say, I don't believe in organized religion and all that stuff. Okay, let me tell you about a high priest. Maybe you haven't had a good enough high priest. I can tell you about a high priest that can make this understandable. Go on and on. You could talk about marriage. Well, let me explain to you what marriage was invented for. The head of the body is Christ, and he is an example of being a husband. Over and over again, everywhere out there are illustrations for people who want to start the conversation about Christ. This is what the apostles did. It's even what the Old Testament prophets did. How long is it before Isaiah has his vision of the Lord high and lifted up? How long is it before the captain of the Lord's host is before Joshua? How long is it before Abraham is told about his promise and the future blessing that would come from his seed? Jesus is the main character of the Old Testament too. It's just in prophecy form, future looking form. It's what the Bible authors do, and I think it's what we're supposed to do. We shouldn't be ashamed of him. We should be having the content of our gospel message should begin with Christ, but it should also continue with Christ. In other words, even when you're talking about sin, even when you're talking about our benefits, we want to make sure we understand that, for example, I said it a minute ago, but I'll say it again here. Like, if you look at the next words, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ, I'm emphasizing it now, Christ, 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 I hope you can all see it. He's the main character. Now, the next thing is, died for our sins. So what must our sins be like if Christ has to die for them? How sinful are we if the only solution to our sin is the Son of the living God? When we baptize those people, I'll point out there, it's out there. When we baptize those people today, I'm going to ask them a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son? Why do we ask that? Because our sin is so heinous before God, the only solution to our sin is Christ. So even when you're telling people they can be free from their sins, you want to make sure to say this is the only solution to sins is someone like Christ. You can't fix your sin problem. You can't make your life better. You can't just go start adding religion to your life. I always say it. I'm sick of hearing myself saying it. Thinking you can add religion to your life and start being a good little boy or girl is like taping lemons to a lemon tree and thinking you made a lemon tree. It has to come from the root. You can't go tape good works, good religion. Okay, now I go to church this many times a week. Now I give this much in the offering plate. Now, whatever you think you can do to add to you, you're not going to fix your sin problem. The problem is sin. The thing that separates you from God is not making little mistakes or dysfunctionality or mental health or PTSD. Those things don't separate you from God. Sin separates you from God. And the only solution to that is Him. So when it says He died for our sins, think to yourself, what must I be if I need that? And if you're sharing the gospel, make sure you say some version of that. You have some hint of that. Not you're okay and God wants to help you, but you need help and God is the only solution. That's our American Christianity, is God has the wonderful plan for your life. You have a terrible plan for your life. How come nobody mentions that part? And if you don't repent, God has a terrible plan for your life too. The author of Hebrews does tell us, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's an interesting verse. You could talk about where He learned obedience or that He was made perfect. It doesn't mean He wasn't perfect. It means His mission was completed by His sufferings. That's what it means. It means His purpose was completed by His sufferings. And to talk to His perfect work and that we can see in Him that He's completing the task that God gave Him, we see the very next words are that He was buried. What a beautiful providence that we're going to do a symbol of that burial in the water today. Because that's what the people are saying. When they go down into that water, they're saying, the old me is dead and buried with Christ, and the new me rises up in newness of life. That's what baptism symbolizes. Well, here's the original. This is the original right here. This is the antitype. This is the one we're exampling when we do that, the one we're picturing. When He was buried, I don't want you to think I'm saying His burial saves you from your sins. It doesn't. The death and resurrection is what saves you from your sin. But it is important that the burial is an attestation of His death. That when He was in the grave, that legally, forensically, recorded His death as a real death. He was not asleep. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't hiding out. He was dead. So when you see Jesus and you see Him fulfilling all that God had for Him to do, when you see Him fulfilling His purpose, when you see Him, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah promised before the foundation of the world, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would come in the name of the Lord by whose stripes we were healed, that one, when you see Him, you see what you need in a Savior, and when you see Him dying and when you see Him buried, you see Him fulfilling His work. And I'm suggesting to you, if you see that, and that is the answer that points you to the gospel in Jesus Christ, that some version of that is what we share when we share the gospel. Again, why is that so hard to say, Jesus died for me? Why is it so hard to say He was buried? He fulfilled what I couldn't fulfill. Because I know why. I mean, I've been a Christian 30 years. I've been a pastor 20 of those. Don't think I don't know why it's hard. I know why it's hard. I'm asking rhetorically. It's hard for me just like it's hard for you. I'm not up here wondering, hey, why don't all you people share the gospel? No, I know why we don't. I know. I have the answer. I'm not telling you right now. I don't really know. When I say, why don't we do it? That's a rhetorical question. I know why we don't do it. But I'm asking us to ask ourselves, why aren't we doing that? Why is it so hard for us to say, Jesus of Nazareth, born 2,000 years ago, was a real person. He was not a normal person. He was the Son of the living God. He was killed and buried so that everybody knew He was dead, and He rose from the dead. And I believe in Him, and my eternity is secure because I trust Him as my Savior. Why is that so hard? Well, here's the part where I tell you, I didn't want to give you, even next week when I talk about how to share your faith, some practical, some way to start spiritual conversations, some how to next
next time, nuts and bolts, X's and O's. It's this next point in the sermon that I want to make sure we're clear that you don't think what I'm saying is you have to go and verbatim say what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if you don't do that, you're not faithful and you don't do evangelism. I'm not saying that. You've heard somebody say, and I know I'm not the only one that doesn't like this, share the gospel and use words if necessary. The gospel is words. If you're not using words, you didn't share the gospel. Okay, so I already said that. It's a message. But I'm now not saying, don't hear me say, you have to repeat exactly what Paul says here or you didn't share the gospel. No. Again, I said Jesus used water, Jesus used bread, Jesus used plants. He used all kinds of illustrations, but he always pointed it back to himself, always. He didn't just give somebody a plant illustration, a parable, and then say, isn't that a neat story? See you later. I'm saying that now to this point to make sure we're clear. That note in your bulletins that I should have had the word year after 2000. There's a 2,000-year gap between us and the events of the New Testament. And we absolutely have to bridge that gap. So when I tell you, go tell somebody Jesus died for their sins, we live in 2025 where people maybe have never even heard of Jesus. They know nothing about the Christian faith. So yes, there might be some apologetics work, some preemptive work, some building up, you know, some icebreakers, some introduction, some history, some, you know, some background information, some context. You might have to say a lot of things to get you to the point of saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But here's what often happens. I'm guilty of what I'm about to tell you. I'm talking to me next, not you. What often happens is we will do all of that work and never get to Jesus. You know how I know this? Because things like answers in Genesis. We need to talk about creation. Not evolution. We need to overcome objections of evolution with creation. We need to talk about creation. We need to take the first chapters of Genesis literally. All of that's true. But that doesn't mean when you do that, if you can prove that the Old Testament is about a 6th literal day of creation, if you can prove that things are created instead of evolved, if you can prove all of those things are now pretty provable. Physics is upside down right now. Science is upside down. That evolutionists are having trouble right now with evolution, okay? So it's a really ripe time to talk to people about creation. But make sure, please, that you're using those things to bridge a gap that once bridged, you are talking about Jesus. It does no sinner any good to believe there's a creator if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, evolution is impossible, that doesn't mean you have given people the gospel. It means you have prepared them for the gospel. That 2,000-year gap needs to be bridged, and I understand that. But make sure you don't get caught in tangents on the bridging. I'm guilty of that, where I think I'm talking about the gospel because I'm talking about the Bible's historicity and archaeological faithfulness. I've done it before. I've talked about, I've been to Israel. I've seen all the places that are in the Bible. They're exactly the way God said they were. And then I leave that conversation. I never actually tell somebody, you should believe the Bible. I just say the Bible's believable. Those aren't the same thing. It's not the same thing for me to say the Bible is believable and you in the room should believe the Bible. Those aren't the same thing. They're close. So please hear me when I say that the content of the gospel, I understand. I'm actually not only understanding, I'm telling you, please be ready to bridge the gap of history. Be ready to say things that put you out there, that put you, make yourself vulnerable and say, I know these things are strange. I understand it. It's fun for me to say I was a skeptic and an atheist. That's fun for me. I don't hide that at all anymore. So those kind of things to help you bridge the gap so that you can get to Christ. But make sure in getting to Christ, you don't take a tangent or a left turn or a right turn. That you get so caught up in do you know this about politics? Do you know the foundation of our country was Christian? And if you knew the founding fathers and you know what they said and the things that are in the founding documents, okay, now I believe it. I believe you now that our Christian was founded on Christian principles and it's in our Constitution. It's in our Bill of Rights. Got it. I believe it. Those documents tell me to pursue happiness. Thank you for letting me know. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for sinners and that he was buried. We bridge that gap. Then we get the fun part, the exciting part, which is that he did not stay buried. Maybe that's the scary part to talk about, miracles. Maybe that part of the story when it says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, someone might say people don't raise from the dead and I don't believe your scriptures. And you say, okay, I guess that means I'm done. I don't have to share anymore. I don't have to talk anymore. People will often use miracles as the reason they say, and I emphasize the reason they say they won't believe in the Bible.
Okay, if you're here this morning and you've never put faith in Christ, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and maybe you have said things like that. You have said, well, I don't know, the Bible was written by men. I don't know, there's some crazy things in there, people raising from the dead and donkeys talking. I don't know. I don't know if I should believe that book. Let me explain something. You only have another alternative. You only have one other option. Now, you can stay an agnostic, but in my opinion, that's the chicken way out. You only have one other option of what the claims of Scripture being true is. Your other option is, there was nothing, absolutely nothing, not even space. There wasn't even time. There wasn't even gravity. There was nothing, and somehow in that nothing, a miracle helium molecule appeared and blew up and made babies. That's the kind of faith you have to believe that the Bible isn't true. You have to believe an alternative. You have to believe that all of that came from nothing. So don't think that Christians are dumb because they believe in miracles. You believe in a miracle. In fact, the biggest one ever that a molecule became chocolate. You believe in almost a bigger miracle than the ones that are spelled out in Scripture. Jesus can walk on water. You want to know why? Because he made water. It's his. It's his creation. He spoke it into existence. There was a time when there wasn't water, and Jesus made water. So of course he has the power to walk on it. It would be ridiculous to think he couldn't walk on water. So now we're saying this miracle of resurrection isn't that big of a deal for the Almighty. It's a big deal for a human to walk out of a grave, and it was when Jesus did. But I want to make sure we're clear. The miracles aren't that big for the Lord. This wasn't heavy lifting for him. It happened. It's real. It's history. It is not something we only believe by blind faith. It is something that for centuries people have applied scrutiny to. They have tried to undermine. Even people who were Christian that now say they're not anymore, which is no such thing as it used to be a Christian. You either are or you aren't. People who argue with the faith now say, well, they could have been lying when they said he rose from the dead. That's the best argument you've got? They could have been, should have been, maybe? You're going to base your whole life on that? It's funny to me that people will do that. They'll listen to some goofball atheist on YouTube and put their total confidence in this guy. They have no idea what his education is, what his background is, that he beat his wife the week before. And no, this guy says this about the Bible, so I believe him now. And the Bible has stood the test of time for centuries. It can't be undermined. The history in it can't be undone. It is absolutely reliable. And that book says Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. And if you're ashamed to say it, I suggest to you, you dig into this thing called the Bible. Because it says according to the Scriptures for a reason. That is the fortification of the authority by which you would share the gospel. Why? Because I believe the Bible. Oh, you don't believe the Bible? So now I should abandon something that has stood the test of time of millennia? That I can go to the places in this book and see exactly where those things happened? That I can stand on Mount Carmel and look across Israel and see Mount Tabor and know where Elijah did his thing and where Deborah killed Barak, and I can see it, I can walk there, I can go to where David lived, I can go to where Jesus ministered, I can go see these locations on earth. Every time they put a shovel on the ground in Israel, the Bible is proven true. Every time. They keep finding things. Oh, it's right where they said it was. We can't build our hotel there because we found Magdala, we're right where they said it was. I'm supposed to believe you because you got a little itch and watched a little bit of the History Channel and read some Googles? Please hear me. I'm doing this emphatically because I want you in the room to know that we have very strong foundation under our feet right now. When you plant your feet on the Word of God, that is not shaky ground. People have died for centuries over this book and what it teaches about the Savior. And you are not wasting your life to put your confidence in that Savior. But I'm also now telling the people in the room who say you follow the Savior, please, don't be a wimp who feels that the world has arguments against the faith. They have had arguments for centuries, and all their arguments have failed. All of them. And I'm not saying we ignore their arguments. I used to give their arguments. I was the dork who would go to tell people, you know, your Bible, Galatians. I know in that book of Galatians, it says, in one line, it says, you have to bear your own load. But then it also says other people have to bear each other's loads. There's contradiction in your book. I was that guy. I knew the 159 Bible contradictions. Some of them I knew by heart. I actually knew the verses. I knew more verses by memory then than I do now. So please, can I say this? If you're hesitant to give the Bible your full trust, please hear me. This is not an insult to you. I promise, you were not as good an atheist as I was. I promise. Give me a break. Bend your knee. You believe in Jesus, and then have no hesitation to tell other people to believe in Jesus. He is who he said he is. Some of the times we talk about this in private. Let me tell you what weirdo Christians talk about when nobody's looking. And let you into the circles. Like, I feel strange because it's kind of weird to tell somebody how God changed my life. They're not going to believe it. But I know it's true. We say this all the time. This is like a thing we whisper. It's like we're talking about behind closed doors. And listen, I absolutely know that God changed my life. I mean, this was the direction I was headed. These were the things I loved. These were the things I was doing. And then God opened my eyes and something happened in me where one day those things were all love. I loved them and I wanted to be in that world and love those things. And all of a sudden my eyes are open and now I hate those things and I see the forgiveness of the Savior. But I can't say that out loud, can I? People are going to think I'm crazy. So we Christians kind of talk it in whispers. Yeah, I know. Can't really tell somebody just about your testimony and how God changed your life because they won't believe that's credible. But you know what? They'll believe what you say when you say, did you ever get an animal-style burger at In-N-Out? You're willing to share that. You're willing to tell people about your favorite TV show or football team or whatever. We're willing to say that's important enough for them to consider. Your testimony is very profound. You might not think of it, but it is. If you were walking with the devil and now you walk with Christ, that's worth talking about. If you knew me before this, if you knew Johnny Sloan before Jesus Christ, you would believe in miracles too. Further, if you knew Johnny Sloan before Jesus Christ and knew he would become a preacher, it's ridiculous. It's comical. It's more ridiculous than a platypus. If you want to talk about God making crazy things, look at a platypus. But me being a pastor, I'm sorry, but I think people who think all of that is made up and that we're all just doing it, a good friend of mine who is an atheist who condemned me very harshly, said to me, Johnny, some people are just born to be religious. That guy's an idiot. He's an idiot. I love him. He's an idiot. You don't know. I've told this story a million times. I'm driving away from the first church I ever went to. And as I'm driving away from that church, because I had a guy at work, his name is Philip, he's in heaven now. He was essentially my first pastor. He was not a good speaker. I can say that because he's dead. But his teaching was very boring. He actually had a whiteboard when he taught. And he talked really slow. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 7, that was the preaching I heard first on a whiteboard. He wasn't even facing us. There was 9 people in the church. One lady that was a single older lady, a couple of kids, and his family. That was the first church I went to. And when I drove away from that, I thought, I had this split thing in my head, like both at the same time. Thank goodness. Thank goodness I saw that because now I know it's not credible. Christianity can't be that. That's dumb. Who would believe in that? Who would give their life to that? But you know what was really happening? You know what was going on? As the Holy Spirit was working on my heart. And as I was driving away trying to convince creation that God didn't exist, God chased me. He hunted me down. And if they're in the car, you say, okay, well, it's obvious now. Now you know because you felt the tug of God. You wanted to serve God. No, I didn't. I was literally talking to myself. No, no, this can't be true. It can't be true. I don't want Christianity to be true. I want to go back to my life. I just started my gigging profession as a pastor, as a rock and roll guitar player. I just started making some headway in that area. My dream was to be a rock and roll guitar star. And I was headed that way. We were getting good gigs. I was making good money. And I had a relationship with my brother I didn't have before that. He wasn't a Christian. If I become a Christian, I lose everything. It was terrifying to me. But here I am. So please forgive me if I don't have patience, a lot of patience for your doubt. Please forgive me if I'm not convinced by you and YouTube. Please, when you share the gospel, there are so many people out there like me. People not who are open and seekers. I don't believe in seekers. The Bible says none seek after God. No, not one. I was not a seeker. I was a hider. I was trying to get away from him. Oh, but man, when God hunts you, you're going to get shot. There are people out there like that you think, well, they don't seem interested. Oh, I wasn't interested. The only reason I finally went to that church is because I accidentally told Philip I would, and I had to keep my word. You going to come to my church someday? Sure, I'll come, Philip. I said that in passing, and it went like a year. And he finally said to me, you said you were going to come to my church, and you never have. I thought you were a person that cared about your reputation and your word. Okay, I'll come. I'm going to come to shut him up. He's in heaven just probably doing cartwheels right now. All right, let's talk about what the gospel is not. Now, every one of these I have, so I don't have to say it over and over again. There is an element of every one of these that is partly true. So you see it in your notes, I have that. There is a true thing. So if I say to you, God gives you blessing and heaven, if you're saved. Is that true or false? That's true. But if I say to you, blessing and heaven are the ultimate thing that God wants you to get out of salvation, is that true? That's not true. Got it? So that's what I mean by these. Everything I say here is promised in the gospel, but it's promised when Christ is first. It's given to you after you make him first and you don't make the thing I list first. So the first thing is, it is not, the gospel is not a rescue mission from an unfulfilled life. This is the modern gospel. A modern gospel is, you could be happier if you only had Jesus. I know you're trying. I know you have all these desires and you want things in your life, but let me tell you, you're never going to get them to their fullest potential unless you serve Jesus. We are not partly full and need something else. We are empty and have nothing to offer God. So the gospel is not God taking partially filled vessels and filling them up. It is God taking empty vessels, well, they're full of sin, emptying the vessel of sin and then filling them full of righteousness. So make sure your gospel message is not only about the person's life and their fulfillment and purpose. The next thing is, it is not just God accepting us how we are. That's a big part of the gospel message, right? That you don't have to be religious, you don't have to be righteous, that God accepts us as sinners. The problem is that a lot of the modern gospel idea never talks about the fact that, yes, God meets us where we are, but he does not leave us where we are. We are called to holiness, we're called to righteousness, we're called to be a part of God's kingdom. So the gospel is a dying to self and an embracing of God's things. It is not merely the idea that he's accepting us how we are. He does accept us how we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. The next one is, make sure you understand. Some people, I think, believe God has to save people. Like he has to. How could he not? And not only does he have to save people, he has to save everybody equally or offer it to everybody equally. That's for another discussion. We're Calvinistic here. We believe God saves the elect. But that's not what I'm really emphasizing here. What I'm really emphasizing here is that you think maybe, and you have thought maybe, well, if I love them, God has to love them. God is not obligated to save anyone. Now, he does obligate himself. He does. God does say, I'm going to save some. So when he does that, he's obligated to keep his own word to himself. But the idea that there's some kind of love out there that makes God have to save people, we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful because we might be telling God to love people. And it's very clear in his word that he doesn't love everybody. Psalm 5:5 says he hates the workers of iniquity. And it's all over the Bible. And people just don't read those verses. Did he love Esau or hate Esau? Right? So it's there. He hates people who sow discord, the Bible says. These seven things he hates, or six things he hates, and one of the things listed is a person who sows discord. So I say that to you not because I want to emphasize hate, but I don't want our emphasis to be so loving that we say, God, you have to save people or else. God doesn't have to do anything. It's also not a promise of our desired end. This is another thing that we as Christians can make the mistake of individually ourselves, as though there is an we see our own goals, our own desires, and then we assume that because I have these desires, they must have come from God, and because I have them, he's obligated to give those to me if I get saved, right? So now that I'm saved, all of my dreams will come true. No, you don't tell people, if you get saved, all of your dreams will come true. You Napoleon people are laughing right now. The gospel is not for us, it's for him. So make sure we're clear on that. The gospel, we get our desired goal. We get the desires of our heart. But that's because God changes our heart and he becomes the desire of our heart. Before I send you home, I hope it's been clear. I don't want to pick on you. That I told you before in the beginning, those of you who weren't here, I said in the beginning that one of my professors, I actually took a class in evangelism in seminary. And you might think it would be like Way of the Master or something, how to share the gospel. It wasn't. It was essentially this. This outline was that class. We did this in that semester, which is go through the whole history of missions, talk about the doctrine, talk about what the gospel is, and then talk about how to share it. This class, you're getting my seminary class right now. But when I went through that, I remember being convicted by the idea that, oh, I thought the gospel was me just living my faith, me just sort of trying to be a good Christian. And you know those verses that say, be ready to give a defense for anyone. And we really emphasize those next two words, who asks. Hopefully they'll ask me. I'm going to just sit around and wait to be asked. I've been waiting 30 years. Eventually somebody's going to ask me what it means to be a Christian. I'm waiting for an earthquake so someone will come and talk to me like the jailer did to Paul and Silas. I'm just waiting. No, the evangelism is, I have been saved and I need other people to know it. I always say it. I love saying this. I say this in my evangelism. I actually say it to the people I'm sharing the gospel with. I actually said it this week, actually. I told them, I know it might sound like I'm trying to be some sort of religious expert, but please hear me. I am a beggar who knows where the bread is. and I want you to eat. I say that a lot. I could ask, sir, do you remember Rafa, the mechanic? I said that to him. And he said years later, that got him. I'm not saying that saved him. I'm saying that that was in his head, that Johnny wasn't trying to get something from him, that Johnny was just trying to show him where to find food. That's what the gospel is. But today's message was, make sure it's food you're giving them, the food of Jesus Christ. Find a way in your conversation to bring Jesus to the forefront. If you have to do it through an illustration about water or In-N-Out Burger, I don't care about that part. But please, please try to put Christ in front of people. Don't be ashamed of him. Talk about him. He wasn't ashamed of you on that cross. He was up there bleeding for you. He loved you. The least we can do is talk about him. Let's pray. And Father, now as we close this part of the service and prepare to go into the baptism, I just want us to be biblical. I'm so thankful for what you did in saving me, and I want other people to experience that. And I know that can only happen if we put Jesus first. So help us, please, in our lives and then in our message, put Jesus first. We thank you for the instruction from Paul here on what the gospel is, that Jesus died, he was buried, and rose again. And we thank you for the scriptures that taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.